We began the book of Malachi last week with chapter 1, and we saw in chapter 1 that Malachi was rebuking all of Israel. You remember that the time setting was about 400 years before Christ, that the people of Israel, many of them had come back from the Babylonian captivity. This was the judgment of God upon them when he allowed the Babylonians to be, because of Israel's disobedience, he used the Babylonians to come in and carry Israel away into a period of time of bondage, of slavery. And so when that time was used up, God opened the doors for them to come back. One wave of people came back, and we read about that in the book of Ezra. They came back, and the first thing they did when they came back to Jerusalem was build their houses. They didn't build God's house first. They built their houses first, and they built some nice houses, nicely paneled houses. And, you know, paneling was big in the 70s. But back in those days, paneled houses, that was, you know, a good thing. And so they built their houses, and God used Ezra to begin the rebuilding of the temple after the prophet Haggai said, you know, you guys are living in your nicely paneled houses, but, you know, the house of the Lord lays desolate here. And so they built the house of the Lord. It wasn't as glorious as the temple had been previous when Solomon had invested all the gazillions of dollars worth of gold and things into it, but it was up and running. But the people were still disobedient to God. And so although it was up and running, what happened was by the time of Nehemiah, that is in the Old Testament right after Ezra, chronologically as well, Nehemiah got word that the walls around Jerusalem were still laid waste. You know, they were just a bunch of piles of things. And so he was grieved because a city without walls is defenseless. And so he had it on his heart. He went to the king and he said, King, you know, the city of Jerusalem, is the wall lies desolate, and I'd really like to be able to go back and build it back up again. The king said, sure, I'll provide you with whatever you need. And so he came back and began to oversee the rebuilding of the wall. But what Nehemiah found was that the people were disobedient to God in several different areas. And in one of them, in the area of the priesthood, that they were no longer bringing the tithes and the offerings. See, God had laid out in the Old Testament law to the Jews specifically that the first tithe, and the word tithe just means tenth, the first tenth, the first fruits, the, you know, 10% right off the top kind of thing, was to go to the temple, and that's how the priests made a living. That's how, you know, that's how they ate, was that 10% of the grain offering and these various offerings, and that's how they survived. But in Nehemiah's day, he found that the priests had gone out to work. They'd become farmers. They were having to grow their own food, and Nehemiah's saying, what's going on with this? And, well, nobody's tithing, you know, nobody's obeying God in this, and so we're out working the fields. And Nehemiah got upset about that and rebuked the people of Israel and said, hey, bring it on in. And so this is the time that Malachi is writing, right around the time of Nehemiah. And we saw God rebuking Israel corporately, all of them together, for all kinds of things, for denying God's love for them, for refusing to honor and respect God, for presenting corrupted sacrifices on the altar. And that was a big thing on chapter 1 was, you know, not only were the people not bringing the tithe in, but they were looking at their flocks and in offering their sin offerings, you know, the Old Testament law was that they were to bring a spotless lamb or an unblemished animal that was without defect, was not blind or lame, and it was supposed to be like the closest thing to perfect they had, and offer it as a sacrifice. Well, they just kind of got into the routine of, you know, I have 10 lambs, and one of them, you know, is a runt of the litter, and he's got a broken leg now, and he's got cataracts, and, you know, and that's the one I'll offer to the Lord. And we talked about that last week, how the people were offering these blind and lame and defective sacrifices, some of them even stolen. Hey, I stole some lambs, and, you know, better offer one up to the Lord. And so God is rebuking them for that. And so because they were doing all these things, he said, you're despising me. You're defiling my altar. And he was rebuking them. Now in chapter 2, he focuses in and he kind of takes the camera lens and focuses in on one group. And that's on the priests themselves. And we see in chapter 2, verse 1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." So he is focusing in on them. And in verse 2, "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So he is saying some very harsh things and some very disgusting things, actually, as you read these, to the priests. Very stern warnings. And the first warning is, he says, look, you need to listen and you need to take this to heart. You need to listen and you need to take it to heart. How are they going to take it to heart? How are they going to apply these things? Well, judging from chapter 1, the people were bringing these lame and sick and blind sacrifices, and the first thing that they could do to take these things to heart is, as priests, when somebody brings up this half-dead sheep to offer it on the altar, the priest should say, no, that is totally not worthy, that is not in accordance with the law, and I'm not going to be a people pleaser. Get that thing out of here. That's one way that they could take it to heart, what God had said to them. But he says that you need to give honor to my name. You need to give honor to my name. How do we honor the name of God? How do we give honor to God's name? We see in the Hebrew, the word honor is kabod. Maybe you've heard the name Ichabod before. It's Ichabod Crane, I think, was a folk tale character. The word Ichabod means the glory has departed. The glory has departed, or the honor has departed. So Ichabod, putting that I in front of it, makes it, I guess, icky. You know, it's gone, you know. So Ichabod being a negative name, it's not something that I would recommend you name your children if you're expecting children anytime soon. But Kabod, the Kabod was the glory of God, the honor of God. Now, it comes from a root word. In meaning abundance and honor and glory, it comes from this root word meaning heavy or weighty. So kabod, it means it's this heaviness. It's giving weightiness to God. As we give honor, or as we give kabod to God's name, we're giving it its proper weight. We're going, wow, the name of God, that's heavy, man. You know, that's like, it's this heaviness, this weightiness. Now, a lot of people dishonor God's name. How do they dishonor God's name? How they don't give honor to God's name? Well, the one that probably pops to most of our minds is when people use God's name in vain, when they use it as a cuss word, when they use the name of Jesus Christ, or they use the name of God to be blasphemous. To use God's name as blasphemy. Can you imagine how upset you'd get if somebody used your mother's name in place of a horrible cuss word? Or your wife's name. And yet people use our God's name. I hear it every day. They use our God's name. They refuse to give weightiness, that kabod. They refuse to give God's name any kind of proper weightiness. They refuse to honor it. Now, another way that I find many Christians don't honor or don't give weight to God's name is when they say, oh yeah, the Lord told me this, or, you know, the Lord says this, and, you know, they just throw the name of God around. I don't know if that bothers you. It bothers me. It bothers me. And I believe even more than using God's name in blasphemy, because they do it in ignorance, Christians throw the name of God around. It drives me crazy when people get an idea in their head and they say, oh, the Lord told me this. And then, of course, it turns out not to be true. We knew one family that they were pregnant. And, the Lord came to me in a dream and said I was going to have a boy. Well, they had a girl. You know, that's God's name in vain. What made it worse was the next two children. God told me I was going to have a boy, and then it was a girl. Well, God told me I was going to have a boy, and then it was a girl. And, you know, and that's just using God's name vainly. We're just throwing it out. Like God's name just becomes part of our Christian lingo, you know. Just as people in certain Christian circles say hallelujah all the time, or they say amen all the time, and people just say, oh yeah, the Lord told me this, or the Lord this and that, and it's not the Lord. And when we read the warnings against using God's name in that way, failing to give it weightiness, failing to give it its proper honor and glory, you know, God warned the people very severely. He said, woe unto the man who says, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. And so you'll find that very often I will actually, if I'm talking to you and, you know, maybe counseling with you or asking for some biblical advice, that very often I will say, you know, this is just what I think. I never, unless God weighs it on my heart so heavily that I can't avoid it, say, well, the Lord would say to you, or, you know, the Lord's speaking and say, you know, I don't throw the name of God around because it's heavy, it's weighty, it's the heaviest thing around. And something that's heavy, you can't throw around like that. So we need to give honor to the name of God, that kabod. We need to give it its heaviness or its weightiness and proper honor. So he says, you need to take this to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. He says, then I will send the curse upon you if you do not do these things, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already. So if the priests refuse to take these things to heart, God says he will curse their blessings. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see that God set the tribe of Levi apart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. We read, at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord and to serve him and to bless in his name until this day. So this was Levi, the tribe of Levi, being set apart as priests to minister to God. And it says that part of their responsibilities, they carried the Ark of the Covenant. Remember in Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings, they were the tribe that actually carried the Ark of the Covenant. They stood before the Lord to serve him. And it says, and to bless in his name. To bless in his name. How do you bless in the name of God? It seems like a strange, you know, you can, when somebody sneezes, I always say, God bless you. But am I blessing in the name of God? In a sense, I am. When we bless somebody when they sneeze, it's more habit than anything else, I think. But we're speaking a blessing of God to a person. We're saying, God bless you, and we're asking God to place a blessing on them. Strange that we do that because people sneeze. You know, and yet, the tribe of Levi specifically was commanded to bless the people. They were to speak the benediction. In Numbers chapter 6, you just turn back a book from Deuteronomy to Numbers chapter 6. In verse 22, the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, speak to Aaron and his sons. Now remember, Aaron was the first high priest. They were of the tribe of Levi and Aaron's sons. They were the first priesthood there. And God said, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. So he's telling them to bless the sons of Israel. He's telling them to bless the Jews. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. See, this is a promise of God spoken to the priests, saying, if you speak a blessing, if you speak a benediction over the people of Israel, if you speak blessing over my people and you say, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to give you peace, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. See, to us, it might sound like, well, those are some pretty words and they make me feel all fuzzy inside, but are they really doing anything? God says that he will do them. See, the ministers of God are commanded not only to bless God's people physically, but also to bless them verbally. And there's something supernatural that goes on there. When I speak a blessing over you, when I pray a blessing over you or speak a blessing over you, which I do after every teaching, God hears that and responds to it. See, I have no power in and of myself. If I say, may you go out and be rich, you know, that does nothing. You won't go out and be rich. I mean, you might, but it'll be sheer coincidence. It won't be anything because I've spoken. And yet, when I say, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you, God hears that because he's promised to hear it. And in turn, just because a minister speaks a blessing over you, then he just supernaturally intercedes there. And he says, because my minister has spoken a blessing over you, I will bless you. And so it's not any power that I have, and yet God hears that blessing and he intercedes. And he says, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. And then I will bless them. So we are to bless God's people. But now in Malachi, now at the end of the Old Testament, God's saying, you guys are so corrupt that I have cursed your blessings. That when you stand before the people and speak these words, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you, he says, I've cursed that blessing. I'm not blessing my people Israel because of your corruption, because you have not taken these things to heart, God says. And so he says, I will curse them. And he says, I've cursed your blessings already. So getting back to Malachi, we're now in verse 5. He says, my covenant with him. Well, let's get back up to verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So God's going to curse these priests that would not honor his name. He said in verse 4, that my covenant may continue with Levi. What was God's covenant with Levi? We talked about it a little bit, that God had specifically set aside the tribe of Levi. If you're not too familiar with Old Testament history, we had Israel, just a guy. Today we think of Israel as a country, but Israel was one guy, and he had 12 sons. And so the descendants of those sons became so numerous, if you can picture this family tree that just spread out to be millions of people, the descendants of each of those 12 sons were called the 12 tribes of Israel. And Levi was the name of one of those sons. And the descendants of Levi became, as we said, the priesthood. They were the ones that carried the Ark of the Covenant. And now Levi himself, as we read in the book of Genesis, was a mass murderer. When you read the book of Genesis and you see what Levi did because his sister had been raped, and him and one of his brothers went in and just slaughtered this whole city. They did it in a pretty devious way, and you can go back and read the book of Genesis to see how they did that. But he was a mass murderer, and there was a word of prophecy spoken over him by his father, and it said that Levi will be scattered among the peoples. Now that sounded like a curse, and certainly it was a curse to the man Levi, and yet God set apart the tribe of Levi for something they did around the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Maybe if you've seen the movie, you have a picture in your head of when they made the golden calf. Or if you've been reading the book of Exodus, when Moses was up on the mountain so long and they started getting a little impatient, and you know, they started by looking at their watches, and then they started looking at their calendars, and then they started saying, Moses is dead, you know, Aaron, we need a God. And Moses was this guy who was introducing us to this true and living God guy, and he's obviously dead, and so we need a God. And so they took all their gold and threw it all into this big melting pot kind of thing, and made this golden calf. And so they had this party and started chanting, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And Moses came down from the mountain and he was pretty perturbed. You know, the first set of the Ten Commandments he broke. He was so angry. And Aaron, you know, speaking to Aaron, his brother, Aaron, what are you doing? This idolatry, this is heinous. And Aaron's standing there saying, well, everybody threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf, you know, and that's actually what he said. As you read the book of Exodus, we'll be starting that at the beginning of the year. They threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf, and Moses was so angry, and God had been so defiled by his chosen people so quickly turning to idolatry, that we read in Exodus 32, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. So essentially, he drew a line in the sand. He said, you're going to choose right now if you're going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve this stupid calf. And all the sons of Levi, the tribe of Levi, gathered together with Moses. Now God looked with favor upon the tribe of Levi and turned that curse in Genesis into a blessing. When he said, Levi will be scattered among the peoples, the way he had them scattered among the peoples was by making them priests, by making them ministers to God. When the tribes came into the promised land, each one of them had an apportioned part of the land of Israel. This section goes to Judah, and this section goes to Dan, and this section goes to Simeon. But Levi, his inheritance was not land. Levi's inheritance was the Lord. The Lord would be his inheritance. And so turning that curse of you're going to be scattered among the people into a blessing of you're going to be scattered among the people as ministers to God. And so this covenant that God made with Levi to be his ministers was one, he says, it was one of life and peace. It was one of life and peace. Now this is what God desires for all of our lives, life and peace. It's interesting that God desires for us life and peace, and yet usually we choose the opposite. The opposite of life and peace is death and stress. And we choose death and stress. It's become evident. It's written on our faces, especially in this holiday season, that we have chosen the way of stress and we have chosen the way of death to follow after the flesh instead of after the spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And so this was the covenant that God had made with Levi. A spiritual covenant. Focus in on the Spirit and we have a covenant of life and peace. That applied to the tribe of Levi, that applies to us as well. Focus on the spiritual things. Focus on the Holy Spirit, not on the commercialism that we're seeing just rampant this month. The Christmas decorations went up even before Thanksgiving this year. Did you notice that? The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And so this was life and peace, the covenant that God had made with Levi. He supernaturally separated them. He supernaturally protected them. In Deuteronomy 33:11, we read, O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Speaking of Levi, the tribe of Levi, and shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him so that they may not rise again. So in Deuteronomy 33, a supernatural blessing put on the tribe of Levi. Because they were not landowners, because they were not rich, because they were the priests, supernatural blessing to bless his substance, to accept the work of his hands, to shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him. And so a supernatural protection put on them. And this is how they had a covenant of life and peace. God protected them from death, so they had life. God protected them from those who would rise up against them in war, and so they had peace. And because of this, we read this sentence, which in various Bible translations is very confusing. He says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name." God gave the tribe of Levi life and peace as an object of reverence. Because God gave them life and peace, they just stood in reverence of God. They revered God. Wow, God is so good. Look at how many times he's protected us. Look how many times he has delivered us. And they just stood in awe. And it says that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priests were to be messengers. Originally, the tribe of Levi had been so very faithful to instruct the people, to instruct them in the way of the Lord, to expound on the Word of God, to read the Word of God or read the law of God publicly and explain it to them in a way that they could understand, and bring the law of God and the Word of God to the people in a way that they could understand. And they brought it in truth. And it says that true instruction was found in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me. He turned many back from iniquity. How did he do that? Just by presenting the Word of God. By presenting the Word of God, many of the Jews were stricken in their hearts. We've sinned against God, and they turned back to the true and living God. And so he turned many back from iniquity. And when the tribe of Levi began to be the priests, they were good at this. They walked close to God, and this is what they did. True instruction found in their teaching, and no unrighteousness proceeding from their lips. But see, as time went on, that changed. And so, when God says, these are all things that Levi once was, and it's what a priest should be. This is what a priest should be. This is what a minister of God should be, is these things. Not having unrighteousness on his lips. True instruction. True instruction. Turning many back from iniquity. The lips of a priest, verse 7 says, should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction. A true priest, men should seek instruction from his mouth. Men should know that this priest or this minister will present to me true instruction from the Word of God. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Say, many priests or many ministers today don't take that seriously, that they are appointed to be messengers of God. Instead, they stand up and they teach psychology, or they teach from books, or they give sermons about butterflies and flowers and feel-good fuzzy things. They're no longer presenting the message of the Lord. And so as a result of that, men don't seek instruction from their mouths, because true instruction is not being found in them. And God's saying, this is what a priest should be. He should be focused in on the law of God. He should be focused in on the scriptures, because in these things is found true instruction. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." How can you have grace and peace? Through the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. And of Jesus our Lord, he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What we see in there is that grace and peace is multiplied to you by the true knowledge of God. How do you gain the true knowledge of God? Through the Word of God. And he says that in that, everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness is found through the true knowledge of God. Everything that you need in your life, everything that you need to walk right with God. You don't need a counselor, because we have the wonderful counselor. You don't need to attain that goal that you've been striving and forsaking your family and your work or whatever it is, as you strive to meet this goal and you're thinking, I'll be so fulfilled if I can just reach that level of income, or just reach that level of authority at my job, or just reach that degree in school. If I can just do that, then my life will be fulfilled. And it won't be fulfilled. It won't be fulfilled. But everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness, everything that could ever possibly fulfill you, is found in the true knowledge of God. And the true knowledge of God, it says, is found in the Scripture. And so true instruction being given from the Levites originally, that they were teaching the people the pure Word of God. They hadn't introduced their empty philosophies. They hadn't introduced their fleshly opinions. They were just presenting true instruction. And this is what a priest should be. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But during the time of Malachi, they had drifted from that. They had, as a matter of fact, made a 180-degree turnaround. In verse 8, he says, "But as for you," still speaking to the priests, only the priests of Malachi's day, "but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. "So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." God just described what the Levites were supposed to be and what they had been previously, but they had completely turned around. They had completely turned around from what they were supposed to do, because remember that a priest was supposed to turn many back from iniquity. They were supposed to cause people to repent. Through the true instruction, they caused many people to turn to repent and to turn back to the living God. And yet in Malachi's day, what the priests were doing was causing people to stumble because of the instruction. Their instruction was causing people to stumble, not causing people to turn back to God. They had come up with their own ideas. They had begun to question the Word of God. They had introduced their fleshly philosophies instead of presenting the pure Word of God. How many Christians do you know have stumbled and fallen because of priests, because of ministers, not presenting the pure Word of God? By heaping rules and regulations upon them, by the people are seeking God and they walk into the church building and they desire to have God speak to them, and they leave philosophies and psychology and history and all these things that don't amount to anything. They won't fulfill you because they don't lead you to the true knowledge of God. So the priests in Malachi's day had caused people to stumble in that way. They were falling away from the Lord because of this instruction. He says, "You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. You've turned aside from the way. You're not keeping my ways, but you're showing partiality in the instruction." See, they were supposed to be instructing them in the Word of God, but they were showing partiality. How many times have we heard partiality being shown? Right before I got saved, Metallica came out with a song. It was called "Leper Messiah." And part of the lyrics of that song says, "Make a contribution and you'll get a better seat." How true. How true in many churches today that you can walk in and see somebody's name emblazoned on a gold plate because they paid $2,000 for this pew. In Southern California, there's churches that are massive glass buildings, and you won't find a thing in that building that doesn't have a plate on it that has somebody's name and how much they gave to make sure that this window pane was here. And so we exalt the rich and we debase the poor. James warned against that, about showing partiality. Now, that's showing partiality in a positive way, in a worldly sense, exalting people because of how much they give or because of their prominence in the church or in the community. We exalt people and lift them up. Now, it also happens on the negative light. One woman told me that her pastor very regularly uses his sermons to address people when he is angry, when he is disappointed with them, when he's angered at them. He uses the pulpit ministry to attack them. And she said, there were several times that he walked up to me right before service on Sunday morning and said, "You listen to the sermon today because it's just for you." That is a priest after the way of Malachi's day. Showing partiality in the instruction. Using the ministry of God's word, which should be of God's word, but instead it becomes man's word. And using they didn't have microphones back then, but using the microphone, using this pulpit teaching ministry to show partiality, to exalt the rich or the famous or the influential, and to debase those that we're angry at. You know, that's what I love about teaching through the Word of God. Nobody can ever accuse me of making the sermon fit your life. Because as I go through the Word of God, I mean, hey, I wouldn't be teaching this, you know, all the slamming ministers and priests, you know, I probably would have skipped this one. Because what am I going to preach about next week? Am I going to look around and say, oh, you're struggling with that addiction, or oh, you're struggling with that anger, or you're struggling with this in your life, and you know, or I have my own agenda. Everybody's got to get rid of their televisions, and so next week I'm going to preach against television. No, what am I going to preach about next week? Malachi 3. Whatever's in Malachi 3, that's what we're going to talk about. Actually, 3 and 4, because, yeah, 3 and 4. So read both chapters for next week. What am I going to preach about on Sunday morning? Is it going to be an axe that I have to grind against one of you because I know there's sin in your life or because you've made me angry? No, I'm going to preach about 1 Corinthians 14, tongues and prophecy. Is that because I'm really hot on tongues and prophecy? No, because that's the chapter I'm teaching this week. See, there's safety in that. I don't want the responsibility of sitting down and thinking about all the problems that each of you have and trying to figure out what problem most of you have and so it'll apply to the majority of you. No, that's showing partiality in the instruction, and that's a dangerous thing. So God says, so I have also made you debased and despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping the ways, my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. They had caused many people to stumble by this. You know, these are children of God. The Jews were children of God. Christians are children of God. And when you cause one of the children of God to stumble, look at whose dad that is. Look at, you're causing this little child to stumble. You don't want to mess with that kid's dad. You don't want to mess with that kid's dad. I remember living in some apartments one time, and there was a kid that we thought was a real loser, and I had two friends, and he was alone, and we decided to throw him in a dumpster. It was a thing we did. We were little kids, like fourth grade, so it wasn't like high school where this could have really been, you know, I'm not justifying this. But it just so happened that right when we threw him in the dumpster, and the dumpster, of course, was in the parking lot, up drives his dad. And we were in big trouble. We were scared to death. We thought he was going to kill us. And he probably would have. Now think about throwing a child of God in the dumpster. Think about causing one of his little ones to stumble. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. When Jesus says woe, look out. Look out. It would be better if these guys who are causing people to stumble by using the ministry back in Malachi's day and today, using the ministry to cause people to stumble, it would be better if they just tied a millstone around their neck and were flung into the sea. That would be more desirable than the future that God has planned for them. They were improperly instructing the people. They had deviated from the pure word of God. And when you turn aside from God's word is a narrow path, and when you turn aside from it, it's only a matter of time before you stumble and fall, and before you cause others to stumble and fall. So now God, after he has thoroughly railed on the priests specifically, again widens the angle here. And in verse 10, Malachi says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Since returning from the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites had strayed from a great many commandments of God. Now, God had commanded the Jews not to intermingle with the cultures around them, not to intermarry with their daughters. Now, many people have taken this to be a blanket statement from God that God forbids interracial marriages. Now, the people that I have known, black people that have married white people, and, you know, Latino people that have married Oriental people and things, there are cultural problems, and I won't deny that. You're going to have to overcome the prejudice of the world and of the parents and all these things. But God didn't forbid the intermarrying of the world to the world. God forbade the Jews to intermarry the daughters of foreign gods, is what he says here. Why is that? Why did he say that? It didn't have anything to do with the color of their skin. It had to do with whose dad they were. Or who their dad was, I should say. They were daughters of foreign gods. Amos chapter 3 asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? How could somebody who follows after the God of Israel marry someone who follows after the God Baal and worships this little thing? You could have problems in your marriage. And you might do it as evangelistic, you know. Oh, I'll turn her to the true and living God. Well, odds are she's going to turn you to Baal. Not the other way around. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Guys and girls today do things that they call ministry dating. Well, he's not a Christian yet, but I just know I'm going to keep dating him and you know, I'll just, by my life, I'll turn him around to the Lord. But what happens is the person gets dragged down into worldly things. They get married. And then they have nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. I have never met a couple that had a Christian and a non-Christian in the marriage that didn't suffer greatly. It didn't suffer greatly. You see, if you're a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have troubles with your father-in-law. And more often than not, what I see happen in those marriages is the Christian gets dragged down into defeat, into sorrow, and into depression, or into sin, because they knowingly disobey, because they think that their true love is going to overcome. Even I know what the Word of God says, and many of them can tell you this scripture. I know the Bible says not to be unequally yoked, but I just know our love is so far superior to this. And how can you rebel against the Word of God and expect things to turn out differently? There's a supernatural law at work there. It's a supernatural law that you're a child of God and they're a child of the devil, and there will be problems. And you can deny it all you want, but it will continue to happen. Nehemiah told the Jews in Nehemiah 13, "You have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women." You know, I imagine that their marriages were very nice. They probably had a nice religious ceremony and everyone was happy. And yet Nehemiah said that this was a great evil. King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, you know what made him stupid? Women. Women made him stupid. Foreign women of foreign gods made Solomon stupid. See, Solomon had a heart for God. He built the temple of God. He was totally dedicated to God. And yet he started gaining more and more wives, hundreds of them. And many of them were idolaters. 1 Kings 11:4, we read, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." You see, when a believer marries an unbeliever, that marriage is a shambles. It turns into a shambles. Very often these things end in divorce. Very often these things end in the believer just being destroyed in their walk with God and defeated. Because there is no fellowship. Christ does have no fellowship, does not have any fellowship with Belial. An unbeliever has no fellowship with a believer. And so you can love each other in the flesh all you want, and you can both love boating, or you can both love mountain climbing, or you can both love the same television shows or the same kind of movies, and you can have everything in common except your eternal destiny and your heart. And that means you have nothing in common. And so there's no fellowship. Light has no fellowship with darkness. And you know, when two believers get married, there is a fellowship and a unity there that only two children of God can have, that only two children of God can share. And that's a blessed union. When Christ brings two people together and makes them one, and yet when a believer marries an unbeliever, it is rebellion against God's command. The Israelites, it says that he profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. He's dealt treacherously with his fellow Jews in that he did this evil thing. In verse 13, it says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. See, this is this horrible trend that the Israelites had begun since coming back from the Babylonian captivity, was to divorce their Jewish wives and to marry these younger, prettier daughters of a foreign god. They had forsaken the wives. They dealt treacherously with the wives of their youth. They divorced their wives and married the younger, prettier, idolatrous women. And God says, you know what? I'm a witness against you. I'm a witness against you. When you deal treacherously with one of my kids, see, she was your wife by covenant, by promise. You stood before the Lord and you said, until death do us part. But in reality, what you did was, as soon as something better came along, you broke that covenant. God says, you break that covenant, and the covenant that you made with me will be broken as well. Because you will offer sacrifices upon the altar, as they were doing. They would offer sacrifices upon the altar, and the sacrifices were no longer accepted. And they would begin to weep, and their tears would land on the altar. And they'd say, God, why have you forsaken me? Why isn't my sacrifice atoned for? And he says, because I'm a witness against you, because you've dealt treacherously with my little girl. You broke your covenant to her. You despised her. You dealt treacherously with her. And you married some pagan gal. So no, you've been cut off from your people. I no longer accept your offering. And they can cry all they want. And you know what? That's what happens when we willfully rebel against the Lord. Now we all sin. We all sin every day. We hit our thumb with a hammer and, oh, blankety blank, blank, blank. Or somebody cuts us off and we get mad and we're honking and things. And, you know, we get angry and we sin, but there's a willful disobedience. When you know that God has said, thou shalt not do this. And he doesn't just throw thou shalt nots for no reason. They're to spare us. And God says, thou shalt not. And he warns us and he warns us and he warns us. And just in rebellion, we say, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. Grace covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And we hit a point where we just, our sacrifices aren't accepted anymore. I'm not saying that you're not saved, but I'm saying that you have radically deviated from the perfect plan that God had for your life, that his perfect will for your life. And by willfully disobeying against God, you change that path. And you're still saved, but you've missed out on so much because you willfully disobeyed God. And you know what? I find Christians that divorce their husbands. And they try and come up with excuses. Well, you know, the scripture says that there are two times when divorce is okay. Well, it's not okay, but the two times divorce is acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. The first one, Jesus said, is for adultery, for marital unfaithfulness, for that physical immorality when your wife or your husband goes out behind your back or maybe in front of you and joins together physically with another person. And Jesus said, even this, it's only granted because of the hardness of your hearts. You should be loving and forgiving enough to work through that, but that it's okay, that you are allowed to divorce if your spouse commits adultery. And the other thing the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians was that divorce, in the event that a believer and an unbeliever were married, and the believer doesn't want to hang out with the Christian anymore, or the unbeliever just says, I've had enough of your Bible reading and you're going to church and I can't take this anymore, I'm leaving. In that case, Paul said, let the spouse go. You're under no obligation. The marriage is dissolved. So those are the two times that Scripture allows divorce. In adultery or in the case of an unbeliever abandoning the believer. Now, people justify that. They say, well, he's committed spiritual adultery against me because he doesn't love me like he should, and therefore I'm justified in divorcing him. Or he has emotionally abandoned me. Oh, he still lives in the house and he still wants to work things out, but I know he's emotionally abandoned me. And we hear the word of God twisted and turned because these people think that they're going to be happier once the divorce is over. I have never met anybody that was happier after their divorce. Never. There is always scars. There is always ramifications that, you know, these women and these men who thought that their lives were going to be so much better after the divorce, they weren't. And in doing this, in rebelling against the law of God, when God says, I hate divorce, and these are the only two allowances that I'm going to make for you to divorce, what I find is that Christians disregard that, and what they have going on in the back of their mind is that God is graceful and God's going to forgive me, and so I can be rebellious now, get out of this marriage that I can't stand, and then I'll repent. And then God will forgive me, and then I'll be forgiven and single, which is what I want. And yet their relationship with God in many ways is severed. God's perfect will for their life is severed. And they begin to cry out, God, I thought everything was going to work out okay. And they cover the altar. And God says, you willfully rebelled against me. You stood before me at the altar and said, till death do us part in the eyes of God. And in the house of God, we said, till death do us part. And then we break that covenant. And expect God to keep his covenant, but we break our covenant that we made in the eyes of God. Now, if you're divorced today, don't take this as a condemnation upon you. That's the last thing I want for you to get out of this. But if you're contemplating divorce today, if you're saying, you know, I'm just sick of this marriage and I would be so much happier, turn to the Lord. If you're divorced today, you know what? Divorce isn't the unforgivable sin. And if you have divorced someone or if someone has divorced you, don't be condemned. Please don't be condemned. But if you have a choice to make right now about your marriage, make the right choice. Don't willfully rebel against God and say, oh, grace covers all these things, because you'll make a severance in your relationship. You won't lose your salvation. Divorce is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but you will be destroying God's perfect will for your life and for your marriage right now. God comes right out and says it. He says, I hate divorce. He says, I hate divorce. Finishing up the chapter, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? That's what they've been doing all along. Every time that God makes a statement, they say, oh, how have we done that? When have we done that? Why did we do that? We didn't do that. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And he says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You know, I come across people's philosophies a lot. People like to quote things that they think are in the Bible, and they say things like, man is basically good. All roads lead to God. God loves everybody. Don't those things sound warm and fuzzy? You know what? But they're lies. Every one of those things is a lie. They sound nice, but they're lies. They contradict what Scripture says. God doesn't love everybody. We looked at last week that the man who loves violence, God hates. The man who loves violence, God hates. We looked at that scripture last week. All roads lead to God. In a sense, that's true, because no matter which road you take, you will end up standing at the judgment seat of God. And the question is, where do you go from there? So all roads, in a sense, all roads lead to God, but not for eternity. They all lead to a judgment seat of God. One of them where God says, depart from me, I never knew you, thou doer of iniquity. Or where he hands you a reward and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And man is basically good. Man seems to be able to do good things. People that aren't Christians have blessed me. Jews have blessed me, and Muslims have blessed me, and just atheists have blessed me in either financially or just by a good joke or whatever, but man is not basically good. Man is inherently sinful. Man is inherently sinful. And God says, when you say these things, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He says he's wearied by these words because God hates to be misrepresented. God hates to be misrepresented. And when we say things like man is basically good or God loves everyone or all roads lead to God. See, people believe this because God has not made a habit of striking down wicked people with lightning bolts on a regular basis. You know, people wouldn't be able to get away with that if God just, you know, every time somebody did something really evil, we would never have to worry about the death penalty because God would just kill them. He'd just throw a lightning bolt down. But God is long-suffering. And God is patient. Just because God's patient doesn't mean that God is tolerant. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. See, when we see that God doesn't judge the wicked immediately, we think, oh, God loves everybody, and all roads lead to God, and God would never be angry and never judge your sin. And yet he says, God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So just because God is patient doesn't mean he's tolerant. And when we misrepresent God and say, God loves everyone and God won't judge you for your sin and, ooh, warm, squishy fuzzies, God says, you're wearying me with your words. You're misrepresenting me. Don't ever mistake God's patience for God's tolerance. God hates sin. God hates sin. And the world might look at that patience and think of it as tolerance, but may we never weary the Lord with these words of, oh, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Next week in Malachi chapter 3 and 4, we're going to look at various things, but the closest, I should say, is the messenger. That God is going to send his messenger, and we're going to see the one messenger that can deliver you from your sins. No, all roads don't lead to God, but this messenger will make a path to God. Father, we thank you for the book of Malachi. Lord, I pray that we would receive the words written in it, that we would take these things to heart. Because we know the Jews for a very long time did not. Or they twisted and turned those things around into more excuses for legalism, more excuses to not have a relationship with you. Lord, and I know all these things can be solved by us just drawing near to you. That your priests and your ministers, by being close to you, will present you rightly and present true instruction, that no unrighteousness will be found on their lips. Lord, I know that any marriage can be saved if the people will just submit themselves to you. Lord, I know that we will never misrepresent you to other people if we are just walking close to you. And so all these rebukes and things, Lord, we know that the solution to them is to draw near to you. And when we do that, Lord, you draw near to us, and what a blessed time. Truly, it is life and peace when our minds are set on the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would present a blessing. Lord, though you cursed the blessings of the priests in Malachi's day, may you bless this blessing, Lord. May you truly bless them and keep them. Lord, everyone here, I ask that you would make your face to shine upon them. Lord, as the scripture tells us that the blessing said, the Lord lift up his countenance to thee and give thee peace. Father, I pray that you would smile upon each person here, that you would grant them peace. And we know that peace will come through the true knowledge of you, which we find in your word. So, Father, may each person here become a diligent student of the Word of God, that they might know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.